Let me open us up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word that we can study it. You're so good to bring us back together again. You would have been so good if you didn't bring us back together again. But we are thankful that you are righteous in all your ways and kind in all your deeds, that surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Would you help me to teach this text accurately? Would you help the Spirit to move in us and make us more like the Son, Jesus Christ? In his name we pray it. Amen. Well, you may not have studied 1 Samuel 4 lately, but let me give you a little background. We studied it way back. 1 Samuel 4, Israel is engaging in the Philistines' battle, and they lose 4,000. And they go, how could God allow us to lose? This is the promised land. It's supposed to be ours. And what's interesting is what they don't do. They don't repent. They don't turn to the word of the Lord. Instead, they seek to manipulate God by bringing the ark into the battle. And they lose bad, 30,000 the next time. The ark of God is taken. Hophni and Phinehas are killed. Eli falls, breaks his neck, and dies. Eli's daughter-in-law dies in childbirth. As she hears it, and she names her child Ichabod, the glory has departed. And yet, in some sense, has the glory departed? No. Of course, the ark, the physical manifestation of God's presence, is gone, but the Lord will glorify himself. He doesn't even need his own people to glorify himself. I hope you know that today. He doesn't even need you. He wants you. He loves you. He appreciates that you would glorify him, and that's the goal of your life, but he doesn't need it. Interestingly enough, he even is going to get his enemies to glorify him in this chapter. Psalm 76:10, it says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. And so we're going to see God is glorified. It's going to be one of two ways, or maybe both, in his power that he portrays upon the Philistines, destroying many of them, or in his justice, that he's going to get his glory. Really, both is probably the answer. One other thing by way of introduction is this phrase, hand of the Lord. It's going to be used four times in this chapter. It's going to be used three times in the next chapter. And what is it? Whenever you see it, you'll see it a lot in Scripture, as we'll see. But basically, it's the Lord in action or in power in a special way to bring about blessing or cursing. We see in Egypt with the 10 plagues in Exodus 9:2, Moses will say, if you refuse, Pharaoh, to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock. Hand of the Lord. What about for believers? Can the hand of the Lord be upon us? Certainly. Always for good, but sometimes it's painful, right? 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. So there's these phrases in Scripture, hand of the Lord, that when I point it out, you go, oh, it is there. But you read it all the time. But sometimes we just kind of gloss over these things. And so you're not going to be able to gloss today, as we'll see this in 1 Samuel 5. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go ahead and read 1 Samuel 5, verse 1 and 2. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So here's what's going on. The Philistines, just by way of reminder, they are immigrants. They're interlopers in the promised land. If I were to bring an ancient Philistine here today, he would look Greek because they immigrated from Crete. They own five city-states. They're militarily more powerful than Israel, but much smaller in number. And why are they more powerful? Four letters. I-R-O-N. Iron. When you have iron weapons, and the Israelites did not have the ability yet to smelt iron, then you're going to be more powerful. But obviously, this is not with the idea that the Lord is involved here. And the Lord, when the Lord is involved, it doesn't matter who takes on Israel. Israel wins. So they take the ark from Ebenezer, Ebenezer meaning stone of help, not known by that name until Samuel calls it that in chapter 7. But anyway, and they take it to Ashdod. Has anybody ever been to Ashdod? It is a city in Israel. As a matter of fact, it's the sixth largest city. It's the largest seaport. It's built roughly 4.5 miles from the ancient city of Ashdod. But at the time of Joshua, it was allotted to the tribe of Judah. But as you know, the period of the judges, Judah didn't take it. And so the Philistines eventually made it their biggest city. So they take it to the house of Dagon, house of their chief god, which was really worshipped throughout Mesopotamia. We don't know exactly what that name means. It probably means one of two things. There's that Canaanite Hebrew word Dagon, which means grain. And then also the word for fish is dog. So it's one of the two. If I had a whiteboard here, I'd show you what he looks like. He was part man, part fish. He was not a mermaid, he was a merman. That's an actual word. And so he's got basically a fish in lower part, but the upper part is he's a man. He's considered the father of Baal, also known as Baal. Interesting thing, he's first mentioned in Judges 16:23. Do you remember one of the judges who destroyed the Dagon temple in Gaza? That was Samson. He died. But 1 Chronicles 10:8 through 10, you see, which will happen not yet, but you'll see later, the Philistines defeat Saul, King Saul, and they hang his head in the house of Dagon. So use a little holy imagination to gross you out this morning. So verse 3, when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Well, for typical Americans, we look at that and go, oh, okay, he's on his face before the ark. But to the Israelites, they would smile. On your face before the ark, that's a position of worship. The idea is he's worshiping the ark. Their God is worshiping the true God, because that's what you would do, is you would fall down with your face to the ground, and that's what Dagon is doing. What's interesting, and we don't think this enough, at least I don't, regarding when I get the opportunity to witness and I get shut down, which happens most of the time, in the sense of they're not interested. I think it's important to remember Dagon's position is the same exact position that all enemies of God will have one day. You have to remember that when you're being bold with the gospel and you're getting shut down. To put it according to Scripture, Philippians 2, 10, 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as a buddy of mine said, he was my cousin, who had gotten out of the drug lifestyle, and he went back to his friends and started giving them the gospel, and they didn't want anything to do with him. And eventually, in a fit of anger, my cousin looks at one of them and says, you're going to bow now or you're going to bow later, but you will one day bow to Jesus Christ. It's just true. Now, I wouldn't use that tactic all the time, but the point is, it may be important to point that out. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. The Lord's going to have his way. So they took Dagon and they set him in his place again. That would also make the Israelites laugh. Really? Dagon is a real god, and you have to pick him up again, and you have to put him back, and you have to reposition him in his place. This is like Humpty Dumpty here, and you have to figure out a way to so he won't fall again. That's not a god. You know, Isaiah 46:7 puts it like this when referring to them, is mocking idols, and it says, they lift it upon the shoulder, and they carry it, and they set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer, cannot deliver him from his distress. Now, before we're too quick to kind of knock these Philistines, be careful. Isn't this what we do with our idols when they get knocked down? Put them back in their place carefully, making sure that we will be able to, off to the side, worship them. What I mean by worship them, we may not physically fall down prostrate before them, but do we spend way too much time thinking about them? Do we spend way too much time being concerned and anxious about them? Be that really wicked idols, like, I don't know, drugs, pornography, or they may be really quote-unquote good idols, like our spouse, or our kids, or our job, or our longing for a future spouse or kids. Don't kid yourself. We can fall quickly into idolatry as well. And then we are quick to pick it back up again when the Lord kicks it down from its stand. And he will. But I digress. Verse 4 and 5. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So, if you thought it was a fluke last time that he fell, well, he falls again. He struggles here. It's worse, though, this time. His head is cut off. This is what David does to Goliath. This is what the Philistines did to Saul. And not only that, the palms. It says here, it says that the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. You go, palms of his hands. That's a strange way of putting it. I haven't found a commentator that really says much about it. But I think you could suffice it to say that he's cut off at the wrist and it's gone. The hands are gone. Interestingly enough, in Hebrew, when I was taking it, I would memorize the word palm by the word kaf. And that's the Hebrew word. And I remember as a kid, you would say kaf into your hand, but we don't do that anymore. We kaf into our elbow, so it kind of loses its effect. But anyway, the hand there is yod. It's the Hebrew word yod. And it's the idea of when you see the hand of the Lord, the hand of the Philistines was against Israel, it's a symbol of power. What do you do with your hand? You move things. You take care of business. It's your hand. It's your symbol of power, if you will. We see in Genesis 35:18, Rachel dying. Poor Jacob. And Rachel dies, and she gives her second-born son a horrible name. You would never name any child, but Rachel was kind of a selfish person. She names him Ben-Oni, or you would say it in the Hebrew, Ben-Oni. It means son of my sorrow. You don't want a name like that. Hey, my name's son of my sorrow, right? You don't like that. So Jacob renames him, seems pretty quickly. He names him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. He's a power. This is a powerful thing. So Matthew Henry puts it this way. How could they attribute their victory to the power of Dagon when Dagon himself could not keep his own ground before the ark? So this concept of the power of God, the hand of God, you could translate it like this. The hands of Dagon are cut off by the hand of God. And that would always also equal the power of Dagon is cut off by the power of God. So what is going on here? God is revealing to the Philistines in his mercy. Don't forget this. Mercy. He's revealing that Dagon has no power, no ability to save. What should have happened to the Philistines? They should have fallen on their face before the Lord. They should have gone to the Israelites. Here's your ark back. Tell us, this is a God more powerful than ours. How do we follow him? What do we do? Right? And so when you see this destruction going on with the Philistines, be careful you don't see God's mercy all over it. God is revealing himself to the Philistines. Are they going to get it? Well, I don't think so. It says, only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Literally, in the Hebrew, only Dagon was left. So what is that? Well, the Greek translation of it, the Septuagint, it inserts the word trunk in there. And that makes good sense when you think about his body. His head's cut off, his hands are cut off, and it's just his trunk really is left, this fishy part. So interestingly, it says, now what do they do? It says, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So their God is broken into parts, but now the threshold in which he fell is really sacred to them. What is that? Well, I like what Tom Constable, Dallas Seminary, says. He says, ancients commonly treated sanctuary thresholds with respect because they marked the boundary that divided the sacred from the profane. This incident involving Dagon made the threshold to his sanctuary even more sacred. We tell this to Courtney, and I know I've quoted it too often. Sin makes you stupid. I mean, this was stupid. Why didn't they realize their God is nothing? Instead, they go, his cut off head, his hands, he fell on the threshold. Now it's very sacred, right? Zephaniah 1:9 talks about this, actually. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. It seems that the Lord is using Zephaniah to speak to the people and saying, your superstitious ways are idiotic. You're leaping over the threshold. So it's almost like as little kids, what do you not step on? Step on a crack, you break your mother's back. Is this generational? I don't know. And that's just, I didn't do as a kid. I'd be like, whoa, all the time. Anyway, you know enough about me. But this is crazy. This is crazy, all right? It's interesting. What could be an application for this? If you're not yet a believer in Christ, you should note this. These people do not humble themselves nor repent. Instead, they're fixing their God, they're patching him up, and they continue to worship him. Let me tell you what, you're doing the same thing. You're doing the same exact thing. And don't think somehow you'll finally get it together. The Bible tells you you're not going to ever get it together. 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Jesus puts it like this to his enemies, John 5:44, how can you believe? How can you believe, unbeliever, when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You see, the life for an unbeliever is constantly and in every way looking for a way to glorify himself. It could be through objects, it could be through looks, it could be through academics, athletics. He's constantly looking for ways to glorify himself. That's what he does. Because he knows inherently we were meant to glorify. Now, what he messes up on is he doesn't glorify God, he glorifies himself. But it's innate in us to do this. He spends his whole life doing this. And you'll see this, even old men that are unbelievers, and you go, how do they not know better by now? Well, the Bible once again tells you, they go from being evil to worse, and they're deceived more and more. Well, I'm talking mostly, I think, to a room of believers, maybe all, I don't know. Believer, what can you learn from this? Well, the Lord will cut off the Dagons in your life that you trust instead of him. It may be a besetting sin that you continue to play with and you don't want the Lord to take this one away from you. Or perhaps it's an idol. And it could be, and I used that term earlier, quote unquote, a good idol. There's no good idols. But the point of it is, it's not naturally inherently sinful. But you spend so much of your time thinking about it, being anxious about it, that really you're not trusting the Lord. You're kind of trusting how this thing is going to work out. The Bible really talks about this. Romans 6:8, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. When it says live with him, it's not referring to eternally here, as I was reminded the other day in a study. It's the idea is you're going to live for Christ if you've died with him. You just will. You're going to do it stumblingly, faltering the whole way, but you're going to live with him. Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. You're not going to be constantly, that's not going to be the bent of your life, is downwards as a believer. Why? Because as the Puritans say, you have the Spirit of God within you, the third person of the Trinity. You're going to change. It may be slow. Of course it's going to be slow. Some days incredibly slow and always stumbling. Yes, but there's change that takes place. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that starts to hurt abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to live in it himself. Spurgeon puts it this way, brothers and sisters, it is not possible that the ark should be in the temple and that Dagon should be standing there unbroken. If your heart is set upon iniquity, where your heart is, there your treasure is. And if sin be your treasure, you are no heir of heaven. That which governs your heart is your Lord and your God. And what your heart loves, by that you shall be judged. And if you love evil, you shall be condemned. We may sin, and go further, and we say we do sin. And Spurgeon would definitely say that. Ah, would God that we would not. But to love sin, that's not the believer. There's deadly antagonism between grace and sin, and where the gracious life comes, the evil life must fall. And once again, lest you think I go too far, it falls one day at a time. We're not talking about perfectionism. We're not eradicating the sin of our lives. You never will eradicate the sin of your lives. But there's a bent, there's a change that happens to a believer. God is too powerful for it not to happen. And the Bible talks about that. Verse 6, now the hand of the Lord, there it is, was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. So here we have the word heavy in the Hebrew. It's kabed. It's really, it's a linguistic derivation of kabod, glory, which is interesting. It's almost like the glory of God is falling upon them, but it's the word heavy. We use the term in the 80s. I think we were on to something. You see Back to the Future movies, that's heavy. It's the idea, it's of significance, okay? We were good theologians back then. Not really. So notice they smote them with tumors. In the Hebrew, it's the word ophel. It means to be elevated. So God smote them with things on their body that were elevated. So the Bible translates it as tumors. What is this? Well, I'm going to give you two options. First option is this. The Septuagint adds the context to be in the groin area. John Trapp, one of the Puritans, says, beating Dagon upon his own dunghill, God smites his worshipers on their hinder parts. King James Version calls it hemorrhoids, and we would call it hemorrhoids. That's your first option of what is afflicting them. Might be, but I think it's more, as we'll see in just a moment, as we'll see in the text. Verse 7 and 8, when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. So what they're saying is Yahweh's more powerful. He's more powerful than us and more powerful than our God. What is that? That's mercy. God showed them clearly he is the powerful God. And notice, they're not doing anything. Instead, they say, we're not going to repent. We're not going to go to Israel. Let's just get rid of the ark. Isn't this what unbelievers do? I don't want to hear from you anymore. Get away from me. God is showing you mercy. I don't want it. So it says, let the ark of God be brought around to Gath. Now, Ashdod, they thought, is the problem. It's just our city. That's what it is. It's our city. It can't be us. It can't be me that is an affront to God. It must be the city. So they go to Gath, which is 12 miles southeast of Ashdod. It's one of the last, Gath is one of the last refuges of the Anakim, which were the giants. You know the most famous man from Gath called Goliath, yes. David probably ended up destroying or perhaps taking the city at one time. We don't know exactly where it is now. It could be an archaeological mound called Tel Zaphit, but it's not a city anymore, unlike Ashdod. Verse 9 and 10, that's what they do. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. He smote the men of the city, both young and old, so the tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. Wow. So what's going on here? It says both young and old. So this is not just, you know, an older people problem. It's happening across the board. Tumors are breaking out on them. The first option, if you will, are hemorrhoids. What is the second option? I think it's more likely. Well, I'll tell you this. It's the only place in the Old Testament where the phrase broke out in particular occurs. The Greek, the Septuagint, right? The Greek translation of the Old Testament adds this part to the chapter as a kind of an addendum. And it says this, mice multiplied in their land and the terror of death was throughout the entire city. This reveals also that dying is taking place here. Once again, they would be the worst hemorrhoids in the history of mankind if they're dying, and it may have been. But note this, they're dying. We have an association with mice, and we have swellings of the groin. And what other thing has swellings of the neck and the armpits? I think it's the bubonic plague is what's going on here. Mice are known for bringing those around It's probably one of the two. Of course, it could be something that God just made up for the Philistines as well. He certainly could have. But either way, it's terrible. It's horrible. So they send the Ark of God to Ekron. Well, let's see. Ashdod? No. Gath? No. Maybe like Ekron. And you can imagine being one of the Ekronites going, what in the world? I don't want this thing, right? Ekron is 6 miles north of Gath. It's now abandoned like Gath is. No one knows exactly which earth mound it was, actually until 1996, fascinatingly enough, for the archaeologists in the room. Excavators came upon what they call the Ekron inscription, which was a rectangular-shaped limestone block with 5 lines and 71 characters. So it mentions the name of the city and 5 of the city rulers. It's written roughly 400 years after this time frame. They came to Ekron and noticed this. They said, they brought the Ark of God of Israel to kill us. They knew of the devastation of Ashdod and Gath. They see God's mercy being brought to them as an instrument of death. And once again, we have to constantly remind ourselves, although this chapter seems about death and destruction, what could God have done as soon as they brought the Ark to Philistia? Just eviscerate them all. Kill them all. He doesn't do that. So they see this instrument really as a kindness of God. They see it as an instrument of death. And I think, once again, to go back to the gospel, this is what the world looks at when you talk about the gospel. Even going back to Acts 17 in the early church, verse 6, these men who have upset the world have come here also. The King James says they've turned the world upside down, but some of us might see that as a positive thing. They didn't see it as a positive thing. They've upset the world, these Christians have, by their message. And as believers, we should remember this. 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, it says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us, right, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. So when we give people the gospel, when we seek to live for Christ, and you know, those really should go hand in hand, right? Beware, because as we talk to people, God is going to use the gospel to save some and damn others. So I used to have the opinion of this. If I go out and talk to somebody about Christ, a neighbor, or eventually comes up in a family gathering, if they reject me, I know they've rejected God, and now I feel rejected, and why did I spend my time doing that? No. That is bad theology, terrible theology. Listen to what the Bible says. Isaiah 55:10-11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty or void, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Talking to Chuck Terrell the other night, and he had said he got an opportunity to witness to a guy who's Muslim, and you know, we just talked a little bit about that. So my encouragement to him was, hey, if he rejects it, that's fine. And we talked about, even though that's not best case, that's totally and completely fine. Why? Because when we give the gospel, it is a sweet aroma to those that are being saved. That means they hear the gospel and they believe it. Sometimes the elect need to hear it about 15 times until God chooses the time to save them. But what about the non-elect? What about those that will never come to Christ? How's the gospel helpful for them? Because I think the word does not return void. So I think God will use it at the judgment, and God will say, look, I sent Chuck Terrell to you for you to hear the gospel, and I did that in mercy. And what happened? You rejected it. So anytime we give the gospel, it's not a waste. God's word does not return void. Verse 11 and 12. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the Ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. It seems like with each city, it's getting worse. The hand of God was very heavy there. And once again, it's God's mercy. He keeps forcing these people to think, who is this God of Israel? And the cry went up to heaven. What does it remind you of? Remember the Egyptians in Exodus 12:30, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Lest you forget God's plagues that came to destroy Egypt, but it was also a mercy. God was revealing himself to the Egyptians. Now he's revealing himself to the Philistines. Both will not repent. In conclusion, let me give us kind of, first off, the overall theme, the hand of God. Proverbs 21:1 reads, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. There it is again. He turns it wherever he will. You see in 1 Samuel 4 and 5, Israel nor Philistia can resist God's will. He cannot be manipulated. He's not going to be okay with all of your plans. He's not there to just check them off for you, right? He can't be manipulated. That's why we pray, thy will be done. As I gave a friend a plaque years ago, it's my brother. It says, God's will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. I like that. There's also three other themes that come up in this chapter quickly here. Number two, really the idols of the heart. Beware, Christian. The Lord will not make peace with your idols. A particular sin you love, your job, your spouse, your longings. He's not going to be okay with that. He will eventually knock that down. Okay, so beware. And he may have to knock it down every day. And I know he does with me. The hard-heartedness of man is a third thing here. Mark 5, you see the demonized man who lived among the tombs. He cut himself with stones. He's naked, supernatural in strength. He breaks all the irons. You can't break iron, but this guy was supernatural in the sense of he was demonized. The Lord heals him. He saves the community from this horrible man. And what does the community tell him? Jesus, get away from us. We don't want anything to do with you. So don't mistake the hard-heartedness of man in America, especially during these really weird times that we live. People are no more wicked than they used to be, in a sense that God is just releasing some of his common grace in our nation, and it can get much worse. Finally, the last thing is the presence of God among men. I truly believe, especially in this time, you are could very well be the only Christ that many in our society will see. And God has sovereignly placed us in different parts throughout the city. I think it's fascinating that he's done that. How important it is for people to see the life of Christ and hear the good news of Christ. You don't get to choose. I'll just live for Christ, but I'm not going to open my mouth. No, it's both and. It's not either or. But the fact of the matter is we should be quick to lift up our eyes. The Lord is with us, right? We can be bold for the faith. We can be rejected, and we can even walk away rejoicing. To end with a quote from Spurgeon, to realize how fast life is and how we don't have much time. He says, some of God's saints, some here perhaps, have almost got their foot upon the threshold of the eternal city and do not know it. They are closer than they think to the harp and the palm branch. They would not fret about what they do next year. They would not be worrying about next quarter day if they knew that they would be amongst the royalties of heaven by then. They would not even think about tomorrow did they know how soon it will all be over and how soon the eternal joy will begin. So, it's coming soon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace in our lives and for the grace you showed the Philistines too. Lord, help us to, with the grace you've given us, that we would love you more, that we would love our neighbor more, that we'd be bold in our witness, and we would just enjoy the grace that you've given us every day. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.